Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. If you're a guest, welcome. It's good to see you guys. It's always a pleasure to meet new people, be able to walk through the Word with new people, to worship with people. I just love it. So, welcome this morning. We are going to pick up where we left off last week in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 23. I'm going to pick up in verse 23. So easy. Acts 23, 23. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open up there. And then we're going to open up in the word of prayer, and then we'll get right into the teaching. Father, I just thank you for this morning, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity to be here as brothers and sisters, Father, to be in your word, Lord, to gather in fellowship, Father. So thank you for this morning, Father. We pray for those that are traveling. We pray for those that are sick this morning. Father, we pray for your healing hand to be on them. Lord, I thank you that we can rejoice as well in the simple gospel. It's such a beautiful, beautiful message, Lord. And I just thank you for the sacrifice that your Son made for us. Lord, I thank you that you had planned it out before the beginning of time, that you knew that we would need a Savior. So, Father, just bless our time in your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, verse 23, chapter 23. If you're not there, you can go ahead and catch up. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts with Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." What in the world is going on? If you remember from last week, what had happened? The religious leaders had these 40-plus guys approach them, and they said, "Hey, we've got a plan. This guy Paul, we're done with him. I mean, I know we've tried to kill him a lot, but we're done with him, done with him." So these 40-plus guys had created a vow. A vow. Can you imagine taking a vow to kill someone? But that's what they said. "We will no longer eat nor drink until what? Paul is dead." Do you think these guys mean business? Yeah, they mean business. How many of you would give up eating and drinking until someone is dead? Well, what if you failed the first time? Day one goes by, day two goes by, day three goes by. Now you're just grumpy at everybody. So they've made this vow. So they're dead serious. Now, here's the deal. In my mind, I'd like to think that they never ate again and they starved to death because of the vow they made. But that's not necessarily how it worked out. Because in the Jewish time, back in the Jewish ancient times, they had the ability to go to the priest and say, "Hey, look, I made this vow, and it's impossible to fulfill." And they could be released from the vow. So a lot of people teach that these guys probably starved to death. I doubt it. These are good followers of the religious leaders. They're not going to let these guys die. "Hey, man, you're good. Just forget about the vow. Go in here and make some sacrifice, and you're squared away." So they very likely did not die. They lived to see another day to plan how to kill Paul. But Paul finds out about this, right? His nephew comes to him. It's the first time we've heard about Paul's actual family. His nephew comes and visits him, and they say he's a young man. We're presuming he's a really young man because ultimately the tribune, Lysias, takes him by the hand and walks with him. Highly unlikely this is a 20-some-year-old dude. He's like, "Let me hold your hand and walk in here and talk." It's probably a kid. Young kid. And he comes to his uncle and he says, "Hey, there's this plan to kill you. And I don't know what you want to do, but you need to know about this." And Paul, seemingly pretty calm, says, "Centurion, come here." Centurion comes over. This is when you know they're treating Paul with kid gloves, because the average citizen doesn't tell a centurion what to do. And he's in custody. Centurion comes over. He says, "Take this young boy to the tribune." And the tribune, as we remember, is the big guy. He's over like 1,000 Roman soldiers. He's a guy keeping peace in Jerusalem. So he's not just some nobody. And he takes him to the tribune. The tribune asks him, hey, boy, what's up? And he says, here's the deal. These 40 guys, maybe more, they're planning with the religious leaders to ask you to send Paul to them so they can talk to him some more. But before he gets there, they're going to kill him. And the centurion, hearing this, looks at the young man and says, all right, I've heard what you've said. Don't tell anyone, and now go ahead and leave. And we talked that the centurion was looking out for two things. Well, probably three things. One, if he had a plan, he didn't want anyone to know he had a plan, that he was ahead of them. He's got inside knowledge. He's like, I can make a plan without them knowing it. Two, if he were to send Paul away at this point, he's in Jerusalem, he had to deal with the religious leaders for the next, who knows how long, saying, I can't believe you sent Paul away. I can't believe you sent Paul away. And just giving him a hard time. And he's like, okay, if I just send them away without them knowing that they're going to kill him, it doesn't look like I'm plotting against them as well. And three, he doesn't want this young boy hurt. These are guys that are going to kill his uncle, want to kill his uncle. You think they're not willing to kill someone else? These are guys who are willing to murder. So the centurion's taking this seriously. He says, hey, look, leave here, say nothing. So now what we see is the centurion here in these first few verses, he's got a plan. And he goes to, the centurions and says, here's what I need you to do. I need 470 guys, 470 Roman soldiers, foot soldiers, cavalry soldiers, spear guys. I mean, he's planning like you send 40, I'm sending 400. 10-to-1 ratio. Now understand the Romans are severely, they're very serious warriors. So really the odds are way in their favor at this point. Even if he had sent 10 Roman soldiers, the odds are they're going to take out these 40 guys. But we know that these 40 guys, if they were part of the assassins, remember there's zealots that work within the Jewish religion who would go around and secretly stab Roman soldiers and citizens at will because they didn't like Roman rule. So they would just walk up in the crowd, stab the guy, put the spear and the knife back, and disappear into the crowd. This was not uncommon for the zealots. The zealots were known to do this. And so he's prepared. He said, I'm sending these 470 guys, and you're going to get him to Caesarea. I want you to go as far as Caesarea. Now, understand it's about a 75-mile journey. This is not a short trip. But I find it interesting here. He also says, provide mounts. He didn't say provide a mount for Paul. Provide mounts for Paul. My assumption is that Paul is able to take some buddies with him. Understand, when you were under house arrest in the Roman Empire and you were a Roman citizen, you were given a lot of leeway. You could have guests that would come and visit you, that would take care of your needs. They'd show up with food. That's general prison anyway in the Roman times. But you were allowed visitors. So my guess is Paul's got a couple guys with him that's there with him already. And they're like, hey, look, these guys can go as well. We just want to get all of you out of town because you're a pain. I just want to get rid of you. Look, this is great for Lysias. He's got a big headache on his hands. He's got a guy that he's tried to find out why they want to kill him three times. And three times, he's almost been killed again. So Lysias is like, man, this guy is creating a lot of problems for me. Because understand, when you had riots, uprisings in Jerusalem, what did the Romans say? Oh, that's cool. Everything's good. No, the Romans said, if you can't handle it, I'll send someone else who can handle it, which means you're going back to Rome to explain why you were messing up. And the emperors were known to be fickle. You might show up and they go, slap on the wrist, go do something else. Or they might say, you are now kicked out of Rome. Don't ever show your face here again. They might say, let's execute you. They might say, let's put you in jail. So as a Roman soldier, you're like, I need no headaches. I want no problems. And Lysias is like, this guy's a problem. No matter what I've done with this guy, people try to kill him. Remember, the rulers tried to kill him. The people tried to kill him. Now he's got assassins trying to kill him. He's like, I mean, if you were in his shoes, what would you do? Pass the buck. I'm going to pass the buck. I'm going to say, hey, I'm kind of done trying to figure this out. Let me send him somewhere else. Who am I going to send him to? How many of you have worked in a business that a new employee shows up? I did this all the time in the Marine Corps. People would show up into our units and we're like, this guy's horrible. And you find out the other unit was like, yeah, he is horrible. He is horrible, but you guys deal with him. And then my commanding officer would say, well, I'm going to deal with him, but I'm going to pass him on to someone else. And it was like, ugh, just kick the guy out the Marine Corps. Be done with him or put him in the brig. I don't care what you do with him. I don't want to deal with him. And so we would figure out ways to do something else with him. And that's what Lysias is doing here. He's problem solving is what he's doing. He's not a fool. He's a smart guy. So here's what he does. He's going to send them, but before they go, he's going to write a letter. He wants to write a letter to the governor, Felix. Why? Because he wants to explain to Felix why he's sending this guy to him. You just can't send someone to a governor and be like, you figure it out. Yeah, when you get there, centurion, you just tell him whatever you want to tell him. This time I don't want him. You can't do that. And Lysias is obviously a very political guy. He's bought his way into Roman citizenship. I'm sorry, through Claudius, the emperor. Remember Claudius, who wasn't wealthy enough, said, I need more money. So he started selling citizenships. He's just collecting them up. Well, Lysias bought one of those. He's like, you know, I'm taking a chance to buy one. But here's the letter, verse 26. Claudius Lysias to His Excellency, the Governor Felix. Greetings. This man, Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which he had been accused, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. First off, it's the first time we've heard his name. Up to this point, he's just been called Tribune. Tribune, Tribune. Now we know his actual name is Claudius Lysias. Probably took on the name Claudius as sort of a tip of the hat to the king, the emperor, who gave him his citizenship. Lysias would be his Roman name. And so I love this, that he mentions nowhere what he had done to find out that Paul was a Roman citizen. Remember a couple weeks ago, what did he do to find out? Paul was in the barracks, and he goes, we're going to find out, young man, why these people want to kill you. So they took and they bound Paul to a pole because they were going to flog him. And right before they flogged him, Paul's timing is immaculate, he goes, hey, by the way, is it legal to do this to a Roman citizen? And there's like, eh! And the centurion standing there freaks out a little bit, goes back to Lysias and says, what are you doing, dude? This guy's a Roman citizen. And Lysias comes out and goes, are you a Roman citizen? He goes, yeah, I am a Roman citizen, while he's bound still. Unbind him now. So they take him off. First off, what did we talk about? Binding a Roman citizen without a trial was a punishable offense. So all the guys in that room knew that they were already in trouble legally. If they had flogged him, it was a capital offense. If they had hit him even one time without a trial as a Roman citizen, if he had waited to be hit once, they all would be under capital punishment. Everyone in that room, including Lysias. So Paul spared them that, but he waited just long enough to kind of use his Roman citizenship. We've seen Paul do this before, right? Remember once before he gets thrown into jail, and he's whipped and thrown into jail, and then the next day he's like, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. And the guard, the keeper of the jail is like, oh, what? Oh, so he goes and he tells the leaders of the city, and the leaders of the city is like, let him go, just get him out of here, tell him to leave town, we're good, let go. Paul's like, no, you're going to come to me, and you're going to apologize. You're going to tell all the people that you made a mistake. He used his Roman citizenship when he could. And I found that to be beautiful. I mean, it's smart, right? I mean, God gives him this Roman citizenship. He's taking advantage of that. He's using it to spread the gospel, right? So here we have him. He's been found out to be a Roman citizen, But Lysias doesn't say, hey, I found out by bonding him to this thing illegally, and then he told me he was a Roman citizen. It makes it sound like from a distance, he sees this crowd grabbing Paul, and he goes, learning that he's a Roman citizen, I went out there and rescued him. He's written this really glowing letter about himself. And I just think to myself as I read that, yeah, I can see doing that. I mean, Paul's probably not going to contest it. Paul's probably just happy to be out of there. Paul's not necessarily going to read this letter, though we know that somehow they got a hold of this letter. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in the Bible. Very likely, Luke had friends that he could talk with to get a piece, you know, give me some insight. Luke was really good at interviewing people. Read the Gospel of Luke, you see a lot of interviews in there. Right? He's talking to people. He's asking questions, and then he's writing it up. So he gets this letter, and we have Lysias here who just, he's going to paint himself in a great light, and it says, hey, I found out about this plot, and this is why I'm sending him to you. And in reality, it's probably like, this is a great out. This is a great opportunity to get rid of this guy. Now I'm sending my problem to you. You deal with the problem. So he takes advantage of that. But in here he says, hey, I've told these people that they also need to come to you to explain why they're upset with Paul. He's not just sending Paul there. He's going to go. He's going to tell people, hey, these accusers need to go up there and explain themselves to you. So the soldiers, verse 31, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. That's 37 miles. They go 37 miles, and that's as far as most of them are going, right? Because it says, and on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen, right? There were 70 horsemen. The 70 horsemen are going to take him from this city all the way to Caesarea. Remember, Caesarea is on the coast. It's a city on the coast. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. So your most excellent governor, here's Paul and a letter from the tribune. So they give it to this governor. Now understand, Felix is an interesting guy. He's the only slave that we know of that rose up to this level of royal power. Why did he do that? Because his brother grew up with the king. They were playmates. They just hung out. And when he had a chance, he freed both of them, and he gave Felix this opportunity to be a governor. He helps to have friends in high places. The problem is that Felix was an evil, evil guy. He grew up a slave, so he had a lot of bad things happen to him. And now he's in a position of power, and he says to himself, I'm in a position of power, I'm going to right all those wrongs. And not just the ones that were done to me, the ones that I presume were done to me. This guy would do things to people. He was known to be just wicked. And he's on his third marriage now. He's married to King Agrippa the first daughter. She's a Jew. He is not. She left her husband to hook up with Felix. And this is going to come back later because Paul, we're going to see in later chapters, will go and he'll teach because Felix would call Paul up, come and teach me again. And then Paul would come up there and start teaching. And then Paul would teach something that would strike at the heart of Felix. Felix would be like, get rid of him, move him away, take him back. And he would be talking about adultery, marrying other people's wives, and so forth and so on. So Felix had this weird relationship we're going to see with Paul. It's going to be probably next week. But he had this weird relationship where he was really intrigued by the gospel, but he wasn't willing to give in to the gospel message. How many people have you met in your life that are intrigued by the afterlife, intrigued by what happens when they die, intrigued by the book of Revelation, the prophecies? But they're like, yeah, I'm not willing to give my life to Christ, but it's just curiosity. I want to fill that curiosity gap. Just give me more of the stuff to kind of fill that in. And that's where Felix is. So unfortunately, he's not going to come to the Lord. But nonetheless, so here's what we have him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. Now, why would he do this? Because he's thinking, well, if he's not from my province, I'm just going to send him back. But what does Paul say? He says, hey, I'm from Cilicia, which is in the Syrian region, which is in Felix's area of authority, his ruling area. So he's like, okay, this guy is in my area. I need to deal with him. He's my issue. And he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. So he knows that accusers have been told by Lysias to go to Caesarea to present their case. And he's like, I'm just going to wait. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. The praetorium, another way of saying this is Herod the Great's palace. Herod the Great had built this awesome palace on the coast of Caesarea. So basically, Paul, besides the fact that he was chained to a guard, was in a resort. He was in an ancient resort. He's living on Caesarea, on the coast of the land. He's looking out at the ocean. This is probably the best place in town to build something. Herod the Great had built himself a praetorium or a palace there. We read in earlier in Acts where he would get upset and be like, I'm going to Caesarea. That was his vacation spot. That was his get out of town, clear his mind, not deal with the Jews in town spot. So we have Paul here who's put up in a resort. Basically, at that time, a five-star resort. Pretty impressive. And what does this tell us? There again, they're treating him like a Roman citizen. The average Roman non-citizen in the Roman Empire would have been thrown in the stocks. They would have been thrown in prison, in jail. He gets to hang out in the palace. Here again, I just think it's God's favor. God's favor on him. Verse 1, chapter 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. Listen, guys, the spokesman's a lawyer. That's all he is. He's a lawyer. He's a talking box. Understand, Roman law was just as confusing as our law is today. They had to have someone that had studied it, understood it, could walk through it, could defend in, you know, work within the law. So this guy, Tertullus, is a lawyer. Does any lawyers in the audience? I will apologize up front. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. So what do? They're going to tell the governor, hey, here's our deal here. And here's what they say. And when he had summoned Tertullus, began to accuse him, saying, this is just a lawyer used to working in the courts here. Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this very nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Okay, so there's a lot of flattery going on here. And we're going to see that Paul approaches it completely different. Paul is not typically a flatterer. He's sort of a straight shooter. But this guy's going to start off by saying, hey, I'm going to flatter you in hopes that you start to like me, in hopes that you hear my case more favorably, in hopes that you allow us to take this guy back to Jerusalem and kill him. That's what he's hoping for. You know, and look, if I was paying the guy as my lawyer, I would want him to do whatever it took to win the case. And so this guy is going to try his best to win the case. Verse 4. But to detain you no further, so I've flattered you enough, so let's move on. I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man, look at the three accusations. A plague, one who stirs up riots against all the Jews throughout the world, and as a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Three things. First, a personal attack. This guy's just a plague. Have you ever been called a plague? I mean, it's like, what did you call him? You called him a plague. I mean, I've been called a lot of things. I've never been called a plague. But what he's saying is, this guy is unhealthy for us. What does a plague do? It introduces a virus, a bacterium, or whatever into the environment and starts killing things off. And he's like, this guy's a plague. Then what does he do? He goes on and he says, this guy stirs up a lot of riots. And let's be honest, he doesn't stir them up, but they certainly follow him. We talked about last week, all the different cities that Paul went to where riots started because of his preaching, where people tried to kill him, where they stoned him, dragged him out of the city, threw him out of the city, ran him out of the city, chased him to the next city. And in Jerusalem alone, he had people there that had tried to drag him outside the temple to kill him, then try to kill him the next time he talked to them, then tried to kill him again at the council. This guy has got problems chasing him everywhere he goes. But why is that? Because he's teaching the gospel message. What does Christ tell us? They hate me, they're going to hate you as well. They're not going to, you know, you're not going to be able to walk in here and start teaching the gospel message. What? Darkness hates the light. Darkness hates the light. Doesn't say darkness kind of dislikes the light. Doesn't really want to be out hanging out with the light. Darkness hates the light. So where there is light, darkness is going to try to shut it out. It's going to try to put it out, get rid of it. So everywhere Paul goes, he's teaching the simple gospel message. But what's happening? The people are rejecting it violently. It's one thing. I don't mind. I've done a ton of street witnessing. I don't mind going on the street and witnessing and people disagree. I expect that. I actually want some disagreement because that means they're hearing what I'm saying, hopefully. We can have a conversation. But I don't like it when I get out there and people start screaming at me or howling in some cases or doing whatever they're doing. It's just uncomfortable. Let's be honest. You know, none of us want to be yelled at or screamed at. Well, Paul, everywhere he went, because he was faithful to the word of God, people would start screaming and yelling and tearing their clothes and kicking the dirt. And they couldn't stand this guy. But it wasn't him that they hated. They hated the gospel message. So when you guys go out and deliver the gospel message to anyone, if they react that way, you just got to say, it's not personal. It's not me they hate, though it will feel like it's you they hate. It's the gospel message that they hate. They can't stand that message. And a lot of us probably sitting here today were those people. Were those people that didn't like the gospel message, pushed back against the gospel message, hated the gospel message. And what that tells me is, and it should tell each of you, keep delivering the gospel message, because if you could have accepted it and you hated it, the other people can be accepting it even though they hate it. Just keep praying, keep delivering. You know, we're not called to make them convert. We're called to deliver the message. That's our job. So just stay faithful to that. And Paul stayed faithful to that. And lastly, they talk about a doctrinal charge. This guy was trying to defame or deface or, you know, profane the temple. He came in the temple, and what was the charge? The charge was that he brought a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple. That was a capital punishment. The Roman Empire had taken away capital punishment from the Jewish people except for this. They allowed capital punishment if a Gentile came into the inner courts of the temple, the Jewish-only section. Doesn't matter if you had converted to Judaism, you were not a Jew. The Jews were the only ones allowed into this area. And the Romans, in keeping with the peace, they did this often, said, yeah, I can see why that's a big deal. We will allow you to execute anyone that doesn't do this. Well, remember, the Jews from Asia had come in and said, hey, that guy Paul was with this other guy, and he's a Gentile, and we know he was here, and they started a riot. Even though Paul was there meeting with a priest going through purification so that he could offer a sacrifice, not for forgiveness of sins, but for the ending of a vow, for a sacrifice with the four guys who were ending their Nazarite vow. So if anyone would have known there was a Jewish guy with a Gentile, would be the priest who's walking through the process of purification with Paul. So Paul's like, no, this isn't true. This didn't happen. Verse 8. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we have accused him. Now listen, this guy Tertullus is right on the edge of getting himself in a lot of trouble. Because what he's actually saying is, right before that, he's saying is, your guard, your tribune, should not have grabbed this guy and pulled him out of the temple. We had every right to grab him and execute him. Understand, this tribune is really well connected. He is over 1,000 Roman soldiers. And this guy Tertullus is not saying it, but saying it. Your guy messed up. You should have allowed us to handle this Jew. And they get that. They get the message. They hear what he's saying. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So basically this is what happened. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied. Look at this, no flattery, just straight to the point. middle of verse 10. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. So he's saying, hey, I've only been in the city of Jerusalem since the time I walked into Jerusalem to right now has been about 12 or 13 days. Because I was at the end of my 7-day purification when they grabbed me. And then I got arrested. Then I had to go back before the council. Then I had to travel here. He's like, I haven't even been in town long enough to cause problems. I just showed up and they're saying I'm doing all these things. No, he's saying. But this I confess to you, verse 13. Neither can they prove to you, and they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, remember that's what they called the Christian believers, the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Saying a lot there, but understand, they're saying he's part of a sect. And he actually is. He's part of the Christian sect, the way. But understand, the Pharisees were a sect. The Sadducees were a sect. Remember, they don't believe the exact same things, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Sadducees don't believe in an afterlife. They do not believe in a resurrection. They do not believe in angels. I'm not really sure what they believe. And they only studied the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They did not study any of the prophets. Whereas the Pharisees did everything that they didn't do. They believed in an afterlife. They believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection. They studied the prophets. So they're two different sects, S-E-C-T, sects, within the Jewish religion. Christianity considered itself to be the third sect. Why? Jews did not consider themselves no longer Jews when they became believers in Christ. They considered themselves the fulfillment of the Jewish word. Which is true. Jesus didn't come to start Christianity. Jesus came to fulfill Judaism. He came, he said, look, I am fulfilling the law. He is not I came here to start a whole different religion. He's Jewish. He went and practiced all the Jewish things growing up. He was just the fulfillment of the promise that God had been laying out through the entire Old Testament prophets. That's all he was. Now, I say that's all, but it's a lot. I mean, my point is that he didn't consider himself, I'm going to separate Christianity from Judaism. That was not his goal. And Paul and the Jews then didn't consider themselves separated from Judaism. And he says, you know, he takes pains to have a clear conscience. What does that mean? He tries to do things that aren't going to cause these riots. He's not there trying to cause riots. He's not asking people to try to kill him. He's not asking them to rise up and go crazy in town. Now, after several years, verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. What is he saying? I wasn't there to profane the temple. I actually brought alms in. I was bringing in money that I'd been raising on my missionary trips to bring it to the Jews in Jerusalem. Does that sound like a guy that's coming to cause problems? No, he's coming to help people. He's a deliverer for all the money he's raised. And he's coming there, what does he say? And to present offerings. Does that sound like someone that's trying to profane a temple? I'm coming there to do exactly what the temple's there for. I came there and I was going through purification, 7 days of ritual purification so that I could come into the temple and present my offerings. Sounds like a man that's trying to keep up the traditions of the culture. A man who holds the temple to be a place of high and holy worship. Now, he will not be going there ever to worship, to sacrifice an animal. He doesn't need forgiveness of sins. His sins were forgiven by Christ on the cross. Paul is 100% sure of that. But he can go there and offer offerings to the Lord in praise and thanksgiving. Right? He's able to do that. Remember, he came down from Jerusalem. I mean, came down to Jerusalem one time to finish out a vow that he had made. Remember, he had to go there and he had to cut his hair and he had to make the. I mean, this is not a guy. He's saying, I'm not that guy. I'm a Jew. I love the temple. Look at what I've done at the temple. But he goes on, verse 18. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple. Your Honor, when they came and got upset with me, I was purified. I can't be purified if there's a Gentile with me. I am completely unpurified. But they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. Hey, I'm hanging out. I'm with the priest. I'm finishing up my purification thing. I'm getting ready to do the offerings. This is where they found me. He's making his case, and it's a solid case. But in case the judge here, Felix, isn't getting it, what does he say? But some Jews from Asia, and that they ought to be here before you and to make out an accusation, which is a Roman rule under law that you were allowed to confront your accuser. That sounds familiar, right? In the American rule of law, you're allowed to be in front of your accuser when they accuse you. It can't be this random anonymous accusation. And he's saying, and by the way, yeah, I was doing all these things, but hey, isn't it interesting that these Jews from Asia that came out of probably Ephesus and followed him to Jerusalem, that they're not here? Where are these guys? If they were so upset that they were going to grab me and try to kill me, why aren't they the ones here giving testimony? You got this guy Tertullus who's giving a testimony. He didn't see me in the temple. He didn't start the riot. He didn't start telling people that I had been with the Gentile and brought a Gentile into the courts. These Jews from Asia did that. Where are they today? This would sit pretty heavy with Felix because he knows the rules. Look, Felix might be not the nicest guy, but he also knows that he has a hierarchy. He is not at the top of that chain. Felix is high up the chain, but he's not at the top. He breaks the rules. Guess what happens to him? He can face the punishments as well. He's not outside the law here, though at times it would certainly look that he would be. We'll finish up this chapter, I mean these verses really here, verse 20 and 21. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, I love this, he's just sticking them again. I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Remember, he did that. He was before the council right before Lysias said, I got to find another thing to do with this guy. And he's before the council. It's not going well at all for Paul. They're all arguing, talking about they want to tear him apart. And he sees that one side is Pharisee. He sees one side Sadducees. He knows the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. He goes, I am here because of the resurrection of the dead. And then suddenly the Pharisees, they do what? Oh, hey, man, he's one of us. Yeah, we agree. This guy is innocent. And the Sadducees are like, are you kidding me? Let's kill this guy. There's no such thing as a resurrection of the dead. He's speaking falsehoods. And Paul just kind of stands there and watches the insanity break out because they start going at each other. They no longer are focused on Paul. They're now fighting each other. And he does this again here. He's got him sitting right in front of him while he's at trial, and he just sort of pokes him. He goes, well, actually, the reason you were mad at me is because of the resurrection of the dead. And they probably all turn red in the face, just angry, except for the Pharisees who were like, yeah, good point. But here we have Paul making his case to Felix. We're going to stop there this morning. Next week, we're going to find out how Felix responds to Paul's case and Tertullus's case. Now, remember, he's only in Caesarea. What did the Lord tell Paul last week when we were studying? He told him, hey, Paul, remember Paul was all downtrodden? He had stood before the people in the temple, and that didn't go well. He went back and stood before the people in the temple. That didn't go well. He went to the council, and that didn't go well. What does Paul want to do? He wants to deliver the word of God, the gospel message to every living person. And in this case, he wants to do it with the Jews. and it didn't go anywhere like he thought it was going to go. You ever had a plan and it didn't go well? You got home and you're just kicking yourself. You're angry at yourself. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I let my mouth get ahead of me. I can't believe I didn't say this. You kind of play it out. If you're like me, you play it out for a long time. And so he's playing it out, and he's like, oh, Lord, you know, you gave me the opportunity to speak before the Jewish leaders. If I had changed their hearts, what would they do? They may lead the entire nation of Israel to you, Lord. He's feeling downtrodden. And the Lord comes and says to him, stands beside him and says, Paul, it's okay. You did a good job. You tried your best. But get this. The message that you just delivered to these people multiple times is the same message you're going to be able to deliver in Rome. At that point, Paul's like, I'm good. That's why when his nephew came and told him, there's these 40 guys trying to kill you, Paul's like, but you don't know that the Lord's already visited me and told me I'm going to Rome. So nothing's happening here. And then he gets to Caesarea. I mean, you think about it. He's traveling to Caesarea. The guards are on high alert. And Paul's probably just like, just thinking about other things. He's not worried about being killed. Why? Because the Lord said you're going to Rome. And the Lord has been so faithful throughout Paul's life that Paul's like, if you say I'm going to Rome, I'm going to Rome. Nothing's going to happen to me between now and the moment I get in Rome. We'll see what happens in Rome. But between now and Rome, I'm good. So he's in Caesarea. He presents his case. He's probably very relaxed. He's like, well, no matter what I say, the Lord says I'm still going to Rome. But he presents a good case. But it's not a long case. I mean, look at this. If we could go to court and have two short talks from a lawyer, be done in 30 minutes and make a decision and move on, our court system would not be jammed up. But he just makes his case real quick, knowing that really whatever he says, God's like, I got this. It's okay, Paul. You're going to Rome. And so next week we'll pick up on the decision. Look, Paul is going to end up staying as a sort of a little bit of a foresight on this. Paul's going to end up staying in Caesarea for 2 years. 2 years. Read ahead and see what happens. You know, it's always good to read ahead and see what happens. But he's going to stay in Caesarea for 2 years. Would you be guessing, kind of questioning, well, God, you said I was going to Rome. I'm still in Caesarea, year one. God, you said I was going to Rome. I'm still in Caesarea, 18 months, right? God's on his own timetable. He is not on our timetable. He's made a lot of promises in the Bible. Vast majority he's already fulfilled and kept. But there's still some where we're like, when are you coming, Lord? I don't know when you're coming. I'd really like you to come now. Except for there's a lot of lost people and we still have to reach them. And God's like, it's my timetable, buddy. You know, the day of the Lord is near. That's been ever since the book of Joel. The day of the Lord is near. And I'm like, wow. You know, I guess one day is like 1,000 years, right? So it's only been a couple days for God. But anyway, just read ahead. We're going to find out what Felix is going to do, what he's going to decide, how he's going to handle Paul. Because he's not letting him go, guys. But how is he going to handle him? How is he going to interact with him? And what is Paul going to do? What would you do when you read ahead? What would you do if you were in Paul's shoes? Would you be despondent? Would you be disappointed? Would you be frustrated? I mean, he knows he's innocent. What would you do? And what we're going to see is that Paul just leans into the Lord. And I would encourage you guys, lean into the Lord. There's a lot of things that are going to happen this week. Maybe little things to you guys, big things to you guys. Lean into the Lord. I hear people all the time say, these are disappointing words, but they'll say, well, at least we can pray. What do you mean, at least you can pray? That's the first thing you should be doing. Pray. Go to the Father. Say, hey, I've got this issue. Ask him about the little things. You know, when I do ministry with guys and we go around and I'm like, hey, what are your prayer requests? Guys like, no, I don't have anything. No, I don't have anything. Oh, there's other guys who have worse things than me. Yeah, that's probably true. There are other guys who have worse things than you. But the Lord cares about every little thing in your life. Every little concern, every little hope. The Lord's like, I care about those things. Doesn't mean I'm going to fulfill them for you. But he cares about them. It's like being a good parent, right? You want your kids to sit down and tell you the little things in their life. You know, I was writing this paper and I was really struggling with it, Dad, and I don't feel like it's great, but it's good. And I'm, hey, let's walk through the paper together. To him, my kid, he's probably thinking, it's not that big of a deal to my dad. My dad's got businesses he owns. He's got things he does. He's got family, church. Right? No, I want you to tell me about the little things in your life. I want to be involved in those things. I want to care about those things. I want to pray about those things with you. So that's the same with our Father. He cares about those things. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to sing one last song, and then afterwards, if you want to stay in fellowship, that'd be great. Always enjoy the fellowship. All right, let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this morning, Lord. I thank you for your word, Lord. I can only imagine how Paul felt, Lord, as he's standing there on trial, but knowing in his heart that you had promised him Rome. I can only imagine the confidence, the comfort that he felt at that time, Father. Lord, I thank you that you are faithful to your word, that you do not go back on your promises like we do, Father. Lord, that you don't change those promises when situations change, when we do foolish things, when we act in foolish ways, Father God. You are faithful and you are consistent, unchanging. And Father, I thank you for that. Lord, I pray that this week you give us opportunities to speak truth into people's lives. There are so many people that are hurting right now, Father. They're depressed. They're anxious. They're scared. They're sick. They're desperate. Father, I pray that you allow us to meet those people, that you allow us to love on those people, Lord, that you allow us to speak truth into their lives in a way that is loving but relatable, Lord. Father, we just love you and we thank you for the opportunity to be in your word, to be in your presence, and to be in your service, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.